What meaningful things we have been involved in and what profound things we've been considering, and how great it is to be in this assembly and to do these things because we are here for God and expressing this to Him. And we're very grateful to have visitors who have joined us in this. It's an encouragement that you're here, but what really matters is that you're joining with others in worship to God, and He certainly deserves that. It's a wise thing to do. It can be really a valuable practice for both mind and soul to consider the bad times when you're in the middle of the good times, and to think about good times when you're facing bad times. And it's really very important to our faith to do that. Recently in our readings, because we've been focusing upon the people of God this year, and our readings have focused for a big part of the year upon the Israelites, which makes up most of the Old Testament history, we've been reading about them, and we're in the last phases of the Old Testament, what's happening with the Israelites. And we've recently seen how that they're divided in two kingdoms. And Assyria comes and invades and wipes out Israel in the northern kingdom and just disperses them, and they don't consist anymore of a nation. And then Judah to the south is invaded eventually because of their sins by the Babylonians. And it's a series of activities where the Babylonians come in and they take some of the people of Judah and Benjamin to Babylon. And the Babylonians do some damage to Judah, but then because of Judah's resistance, they finally have to come in, take most of them captive, and they completely destroy Jerusalem and level the temple, and it is just a wasteland. But how that in Babylonian captivity, there is a change of power. The Persians come through Babylonia, they take over, and the Persians allow the Jews, if they want to go back, and even they sponsor the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Most Jews don't go back, but there is a remnant that does. And we've been reading about them in the book of Ezra, and we'll read more about them in the book of Nehemiah in the coming days. And I call your attention to a statement in our readings recently from Ezra chapter 5 that talks about the situation where the Jews have come back to Jerusalem, but yet they've stopped working on the temple. And the main reason why there is a stoppage in the work on the temple is because the neighboring nations are harassing them, telling them they shouldn't do that, they're fearing their presence, and they get the Persian rulers to turn against them. In the meantime, there is a request made to the Persian king to intervene. But while that's waiting, the Jews stop building the temple until Ezra 5, verse 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, arose and began to build the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets were with them, supporting them. They start rebuilding the temple, even before they get word, which they eventually do, that the Persian king approves of this project. But they do it anyway out of faith, because that's their service to God, and they are prompted to do this. They are encouraged to do this by the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. Well, I want you to turn with me to the prophet Zechariah's book. It's at the end of the Old Testament, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. It's right before you get to Malachi. And I want us to look at something that Zechariah tells these Jews that need to start rebuilding the temple. And it is very plain what he says. Now, Zechariah is a challenging book. As you're thumbing through Zechariah, getting to chapter 7, you may see, if you have headings, that there are these different visions. You know, visions of the lampstand and a flying scroll and four chariots. The book of Zechariah is filled with symbolic visions. It's a lot like the book of Revelation in the New Testament. But there are some sections that are just straight up proclamations, just straight up teaching. We're going to look at one of those. We find it beginning in Zechariah chapter 7. What happens here is that some people inquire of Zechariah and some of the other leading people. They inquire of them regarding a feast. There was a fast. There was a traditional fast that the Jews had participated in because they were in captivity. And fast was a manifestation of their mourning. And they want to know, since we've returned, do we keep having the fast? Or is it time for feasting? And what will eventually be told these people is that, yes, you're right, it's no longer the time for fasting. It is the time for feasting because we've come back to the land that was promised to us. But before Zechariah gives them their answer, he discusses two things with them. So read with me in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 7 beginning. Zechariah 7, verse 7. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Zechariah takes them back to the day when their ancestors lived in the land and they were secure and prosperous and things were great. But they were great because the Israelites began to sin, began to worship idols and other things. And so Zechariah is going to remind them of what the prophets told them when times were good. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. This is part of the message that the prophets preached to those in Judah and Jerusalem when they were sinning against the God, against in their idolatry, but also in how they treated other people. They were so immoral. But look how that the people didn't heed the message of these prophets. Verse 11, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. And thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. This is a vivid reminder to these people of what happened to their ancestors. First of all, Zechariah reminds them how that they had refused to pay attention to what the prophets of the Lord said, and they turned a stubborn shoulder. New King James says they shrugged their shoulders. It's the idea of resistance. They were turning away from the prophets. They were rejecting their message. Sort of like an animal. Different animals have different ways of bowing up. I remember when we worked with cows and I was growing up, and a cow would, and they're very heavy and powerful, they'll turn their neck this way. They'll turn their head away. You're trying to do something with them. Or they'll lean back on their hooves. They'll put all that weight on the back and you can't get them to come. It's their way of doing that. A dog, will sort of bow up into a ball. A cat just runs, but animals have a way of resisting. And humans do too. And he says that they made their hearts, and the English Standard says, hard as diamonds. Your translation may say, hard like flint. The term in the Hebrew is very vague. It just somehow means a hard stone. God can do anything, but he has given us a free will. And if we harden our hearts, God's word cannot penetrate it. It's not that God's not powerful, it's that he is given us the power of rejection or acceptance. And here he says, they hardened their hearts and wouldn't let this message penetrate. If you ever catch yourself in any situation with someone who in any kind of reasonable way is trying to persuade you or make a point to you out of concern and care, and you catch yourself wanting to resist them or just blocking what they say, you need to stop yourself. Because that's probably a step in the wrong direction. And it's to your detriment. And of course, this was the idea of not just well-intended humans. This was the message of the Lord coming through these prophets. And they turned their shoulder, they turned their back to the Lord, and they hardened their hearts. And they paid for it. Because eventually, even though God was patient and merciful, He scattered them with a whirlwind, as it says. Some translations say that He scattered them with a strong wind. We might would say, living in North America, God wiped them out with a tornado. And Jerusalem at one time, and Judah, was a prosperous, bustling, secure place. The Babylonians came through and wiped it like you would a rag, a dish. And as it says there, the land they left was desolate. You get an idea of it when you read the writings of Jeremiah, including the Lamentations, where you see that the city that was full of people is now lonely. There was an element that stayed back in Judah because they were too old and too poor and too unimportant to the Babylonians to carry to captivity. And so they just left them behind. And it was like a skeletal crew left in Jerusalem and Judah. And it was sad. The promised land that flowed with milk and honey was now a wasteland. On the verge of things being restored, when the Jews had made their way, a remnant had made their way back from Babylonian captivity, and they asked the question, is it time still for fasting or is it time for feasting? Before Zechariah answers, he says, you remember the message of the prophets to your ancestors and how they resisted God. Things in a way were starting to look good. And Zechariah wants them to remember those rough times and take away the right lesson. Now, this is really a transition period. And as you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah, you see this, that on one hand, it is a wonderful thing that they're returning from Babylonian captivity, but it wasn't easy. A more accurate way to depict this period that's found in Ezra and Nehemiah and is depicted in Zechariah and Haggai and even Malachi is that, okay, things are better, that they're not in captivity anymore. Things are better. They're not as bad as they were, but they're not great because they're in transition to this return. And that return and what they also need to see into the future is depicted in Zechariah chapter 8. In Zechariah chapter 8, and I want you to see that this is all one section. There's a chapter break here, but this is all one speech. Many of the times in the prophets, these are just speeches that are not necessarily in chronological order. No, what is said in chapter 7 is flowing into chapter 8, because it's about halfway through chapter 8 that Zechariah answers the question, is it time for fasting still, or is it now time for feasting? He's going to answer that question. But before he does that, he wants them to see two things. First of all, he wants them to see the past and learn the lessons of that horrific past. But he also wants them to see the future and that there's hope. And there's hope because God made promises. He made promises through those same prophets. That yes, God is going to bring judgment on you, but one day, for the remnant that repents, He's going to offer a return, a deliverance, and their salvation. Read with me verses 1 to 8, chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Look what he says here. Zion is an expression for Jerusalem. I've returned to Zion, and I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Remember the last thing he said? He left the land desolate. He had the Babylonians to wipe out Jerusalem because of their sins. Now, he's going to come back. He's going to return. He's going to restore. It's not just the city. He's going to reestablish his relationship with the Jews. But keep in mind that ultimately references in the prophets to Zion are not limited to Jerusalem there in the land of Judah. It's also messianic. Actually, the book of Zechariah is laced with messianic prophecies. There is a dual fulfillment that occurs. Yes, God is going to return the Jewish people and let them to be restored in the land, but in a better way, in a greater way, eventually, God is going to create a greater Jerusalem. Another mountain of the Lord, another Zion. It's going to be the Messiah's kingdom. And even in a grander way, he's going to restore a relationship with his people through the Messiah. That is ultimately what's going to happen. Initially, they are going to return, and they are going to be settled in this land, and they are going to rebuild Jerusalem. But ultimately, that's a preview of something even greater with the Messiah and his kingdom. And to depict it, he paints two pictures. I don't know about you, but they're sweet. First of all, old men and women shall sit again in the streets. They're sitting there with their staffs. In other words, their canes. They can't romp and play, but what can they do? They can sit there. It's a picture of normalcy, of serenity and peace and safety. And as they're sitting there in the streets, they're watching somebody. They're watching the children at play. Another picture of serenity and normalcy and peace. Old people and children, they're always the most vulnerable in any society, are they not? Old people and children, they're relying on everybody in the middle. Can you imagine how hard the series of events had been on old people and children? The invasion of the Babylonians, the horrific attacks, the violence around them, the disruption of their life. For those who were taken into captivity, being hauled hundreds of miles away to the other side of the Fertile Crescent down into Mesopotamia, having to adjust to a new place. You know, what do all old people want to do? They want to go home. What do little kids want to do? Mom, when are we going home? They weren't going home. And then those who were still living during their return, the trip back from Babylonia into Judah. And then they come to a wasteland and they got to start from nothing. And how difficult that was with enemies around them harassing them. What a difficult thing they were going through. Prophet Zechariah says, here's what I want you to see. God's going to restore Zion. And the old people are going to sit there and recline and watch the little children play. And most importantly of all, they shall be their, my people, and I will be their God. You know, this is the congregational focus this year, the people of God. We started off reading about the people of God in Christ in the book of Acts, and then we took the big trip through the history of Israel, from the Exodus and how God saved them and brought them to the land and set them up as a kingdom, and then their relationship, their roller coaster relationship with God, and then this catastrophic end. But then at the end, this period of hope that they're coming back and that God has great things planned for them. No wonder this expression is found throughout the prophets. You'll be my people and I'll be your God, or the people of God. It's found all through the prophets. And again, there's a dual fulfillment. Yes, God wanted a restoration of his relationship with the Israelites, and the only Israelites left are those of Judah and Benjamin and then some scattering around. But ultimately, what God wants is a relationship with people of all the nations, as Isaiah writes about in Isaiah 2, of all the nations who would come to him through the Messiah. So it's no wonder that Peter uses, and yes, we're going back today and Lord willing next Sunday to the passage we started this year studying, 1 Peter chapter 2, that talks about how that in Christ we're the people of God, and Peter there, guidance, being guided by the Holy Spirit, uses all kinds of Israelite expressions to describe us today as God's people in Christ. We're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a chosen race. We're a people for his own possession. Those are the kinds of things that God in the prophets is promising to make of his people again, and ultimately through the Messiah to make his people royal and holy in his possession. For you see, when the Jews return from Babylonian captivity and they are restored, what that is a preview. Just like Earl referenced in his prayer, our captivity is in sin and we can be released from that and free to come to God and be his people. This period we're reading about is a preview. It's a taste of things to come in the Messiah's kingdom. And we can fully realize it in eternity, the full salvation of God. So for us, when we look at passages like this in Zechariah, they remind us that though things look tough and you're struggling, think about the good things that God has promised and what he has in store for us. See that. And we'd be wise to do that. So I want you to think about this idea of hard hearts and playing children. God wants us to have both in hand, how that in the past, what happens to those who resist God, but what's possible for those who will follow God. We see, first of all, that to understand God completely, you've got to see that he's a God of judgment and a God of blessing. One of the foundational mistakes people make in envisioning God is they see him as some heavenly ogre who's looking down at us to catch us and slap us. Or the other extreme is that he's just this gentle pushover granddaddy, and anytime we hold our hand out, he gives us exactly what we want, and we can tear down the house and he'll just look at us and smile. Oh, how cute they are. Both are perverted versions of God. He's a God of judgment. He is not going to be a doormat in our relationship with him. Like sometimes you could be in a relationship and somebody can just allow someone to mistreat them and abuse them and manipulate them with no resistance and no protest. That's not God. He's fiercely holy and will not allow wickedness to flourish. He will not allow wickedness to go unpunished. He's a holy, just God, but he's also a God who wants to bless us with his mercy and grace. He wants to save and restore completely. What he really wants more than anything is fellowship with us, a closeness to us, However, it's got to be on his terms. That's a challenge for people in our culture who basically expects everything on their terms. But a relationship with God comes on his terms, not ours. Now, people try to create the terms and claim they have a relationship with God, and they convince themselves they do on their terms. Well, God would never say I couldn't do this, and God would want me to do that, and this is okay with God. And basically, they're crafting the basis of the relationship. Did you know that the people of Israel thought they were still God's people? They were worshiping idols. They had set up, some of the last kings of Judah had actually set up idols inside the temple. And they thought they were still Jehovah's people. They were setting it up on their terms. It's not how it works. His terms are the only ones that are going to work in a relationship with him. And you know why? Because his terms are the better ones. He knows what works in this relationship. He knows how we're most blessed. We have to trust him for that. We see also this great contrast in the fate of the stubborn versus the remnant. The Lord is drawing a contrast here through Zechariah. Remember back in 7:3, the people were asking, what about the feast? And Zechariah finally answers the question in chapter 8, verse 19. What about the fast? And what he says in 8:19 is that fast should now be a time of joy and feasting. So turn the fast to a feast. But before he answers that, he draws this contrast. Do you remember your ancestors and how stubborn and resistant they were? God's willing to restore Zion. He's willing to bring peace and security. But remember, you got to turn back to him. This part in the middle is what he wants them to get. They ask about the feast. The real answer they need is to remember the bad times and have faith in the good times. Restoration is possible if you're faithful. Do you see what he's trying to build within these people? What he's trying to create within them so they can be the true people of God. He's trying to create in them a complete disdain for that past. We want to be those people. We don't want what they had to go through. We don't want to have those kinds of hearts. That's what he wants to build in these people. And he wants to build within them a people who have this vision of peace and restoration and joy with God. That's what he wants to create in them. This remnant, as he says in chapter 8, verse 6, this remnant of his people. It's one of the most important terms in this part of the Old Testament, these last books of the Old Testament, the idea of the remnant. Because only a minority of people came back from Babylonian captivity. You know that? Most people stayed in Babylonian captivity. You know why? They were doing okay. The Persians came in and actually had more benevolent policies. And they're like, I finally carved out a living here. We got a new administration. I like these guys. They've got more, they're not taxing us as heavily, and they're providing more government services. Literally, that's what was happening under the Persians. More government services, less taxes. People like that. Do I really want to travel all the way from Babylonia back to Judah? And when we get there, everything's a wreck and we got to rebuild. Do I really want that? Most people said, no, I don't want that. I'm staying here. What kind of people win? Ezra. Zerubbabel, the people who understood Haggai, Zechariah, the people who had faith in God, were willing to launch out there and do God's work and God's will. A remnant. What these two pictures should do to us, the warning about having a hard heart, but the great picture of playing children in the street. It should create in us a humble determination to be in that remnant. That I'm not going to miss this. It's only going to be a remnant that's going to be saved. And our reaction needs to be, whatever I've got to do, whatever I've got to sacrifice, I don't want to miss that. Several years ago, I took a group of students to Europe. And along with these students, most of them were my students, a lot of the parents wanted to go. So we had a bunch of parents that went with us. And Lori was on the trip and another teacher, and we went to England and France. And the first day we were in London, we got there and checked into the hotel. We went down to the nearest underground station, the subway. And we were going to get on a train. This is like in the early afternoon. We're going to get on a train. We're going to go down in more of the center city and see some things. And the other teacher that was with me, she knew more about what we were doing. It was my first trip over there. And she was saying, everybody's got to stay together. Everybody's got to stay together, especially at the train station because it's really, really crowded, you know. And there was one mom in the group. And early on, I was like, uh-oh. I didn't worry about any of the kids. The parents were the issues. I didn't have any leverage with the parents, you see. And she was real sweet and real meek and real kind and just, you know, bright faced. But I thought, uh-oh, this may eat her alive, this city. So we get down the platform, and here comes a train. The doors open, crowds of people come out. All of a sudden, a surge of people try to get in. And, you know, we've been telling them, everybody stay together. And so we all get together, and we all step in the train, and we turn around, and the doors close. And on the other side of the doors was that mom. And she was looking like that. She had sort of laid back and let the crowd get in front of her, and those doors shut. And we start pulling out, and I just see her fade in the distance, all by herself. We got her daughter. And this is back when not everybody had cell phones, and especially overseas, it's expensive, and we just left her. She missed the train. Now, it all worked out fine. She made her way out. Now she did it, but she made her way back to the hotel. She was fine. Everything was fine. We got back up with her later that day. But, you know, if there's one train and there's one crowd you got to stay with, if you've got to elbow or kick or bite or scream, you get on that train. Now, it would have been good for her to kick and scream at the platform at the underground, but you get the point. If there's a remnant and you got to get with them and you got to get on it, whatever it costs, you make sure you're in the remnant. Because this is the picture. It's either desolation or restoration. Be determined not to miss the train. Some people chose to let the remnant go back and they stayed in Babylon. And they weren't terribly mistreated under the Persians. But the worst thing of all that could happen to the people of God happened to them. They just got absorbed into the Persians and became one of them and no longer were the people of God. And that's the tragedy. And third of all, believe in the best of what God can do in the midst of the worst times. And if you can do that, it's a great act of faith. As he says here in 8 verse 6, this is an interesting statement in 8:6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Some translations say something like, if it's difficult. It's the idea that this is hard to believe. After all they've been through, it was challenging for them to believe that after being taken into captivity and then back and how much of a struggle it is in coming back, it's hard for them to believe that one day they'd see the picture of old people at ease, sitting there, resting on their staffs, watching the boys and the girls play in the street. That's a hard picture for them to accept. I want you to think about the time span here. Sometimes we're reading in the Old Testament, and the time span is very broad. I mean, you're reading about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you jump to Exodus and see the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. Do you understand that's about a 400-plus year period? It's a long time. But this, from the time of the initial Babylonian invasion to the time that the first captive started to return was about 70 years. 70 years. So some of those who were older that were taken into captivity died in captivity. Some who were young when the Babylonians invaded, like a Daniel, they were older by the time the captivity ended. Some were children born in the captivity, but they were born to parents who had experienced the invasion of the Babylonians, had made the trip to Babylon. And they grew up hearing those stories, and now they're returning with their families. It's a lot like World War II. There's a couple of people here in this audience who were born before the Second World War. But most of us know about the Second World War talking to our parents and grandparents. But it's very relevant to us because they had experiences in the Second World War. Same thing with the ones who have returned. The very old ones who had returned had been there before. And they were the ones who wept when they saw the foundation of the temple lay in Ezra. Others had come of age during the Babylonian captivity or been born, but they were one or two generations removed from when the Babylonians invaded. In other words, this was fresh to them as a people. And now to believe that after the captivity and all they'd been through, and after having traveled back to Judah and then being harassed by the neighboring peoples and all the challenges they face in the restoration, it wasn't easy for them to see a Jerusalem that was at peace and secure. Matter of fact, it's many years before they get the walls rebuilt. We'll see that in Nehemiah. It's hard for them to accept that they could live there in peace and serenity one day. And God even says, it's hard for you to see this. This is an interesting statement. God is saying, well, it's marvelous to me too. That's what God does, doesn't he? He does hard things. He does marvelous things. And that's why he makes this declaration. There are several spots in here where in Zechariah's prophecy, he goes, thus says the Lord. And once again, in chapter 8, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people. That's it right there. That moment right there is the great test. In spite of what happens around us, in spite of what happens to us, in spite of what's piled up in the past, will we believe that God will save his people? That whatever we have to go through, whatever we are going through, that we believe that God will save us. Can we see that? It's a great test. And the greatest test of all is when we can see that in the midst of tough times. Whenever we sometimes fall into the rut of saying, oh, things are just so bad these days. Yeah, they are. And there's our test. Do we believe that God will deliver and save us? If so, if you can believe that, truly believe it, then you'll truly be his people. And you'll truly be saved. You know, it takes a little work, these histories of the Old Testament. And in a way, this in the Old Testament, the history of the Israelites, it gets a little bit more complex to keep up with the further you go. All of a sudden, you have a northern and southern kingdom, and you got two different kings, and sometimes the kings have names that are the same or similar, but many years later, and then you got this nation invading, and then you got this nation invading, and then they're spread here, and then they're here, and they come up. It's a lot to keep up with. It's okay if you get you struggle with a lot of the details. That's okay. But get in there and swim in that because it's worth it. Because what you're going to find are people like us. going through challenges, trying to figure out how to be the people of God. You'll find yourself in those people. But if you can get in there and look around, you can come out with a greater faith of who God is and what God can do. And thanks be to God that we can be His people. And praise be to God that He saves His people. Can you see that? Well, Brother Les has another hymn for us to sing together, and it serves us as an invitation song that if there is one here who's convicted of the gospel of Christ, so you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you want to become a follower of Christ today by repenting of sin and being baptized, then you can make that known and we'll assist you in that act. And if you need to communicate something else, you can too. But let us think about our great God of salvation. Let's all stand and sing.